Let's open God's word together and turn to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, we're continuing our study of the life of Abraham, the man of faith, an imperfect faith, as we have seen, a faith that times that struggled, but a faith that was in a life-changing, a world-changing way, something that we can emulate and walk after and see how God is at work creating and nurturing and nourishing that faith and reshaping us. So we're going to read all of Genesis 21. Abraham has been waiting 25 years. He's left his home. He has wandered in various lands, and God has continually affirmed promises that he has made to Abraham. And here in Genesis 21, we see the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. So let's read together there. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of the Lord called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is God's holy word. It is sufficient, clear, authoritative, necessary, beautiful, and true. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. As we've gone through the life of Abraham, we have seen so many challenging realities involved in what is happening in Abraham's life. You know, one of the things that we saw last week was just the recognition that there are two ways to live. There is a way that is pleasing to God, albeit we are imperfect, and that is the way of faith. And there's the way of unbelief. And unbelief always leads to God's judgment. And we saw what happened to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah as they acted out of their unbelief in evil and wicked ways, and how God was even there more gracious, right? Here today, as we see God fulfilling the beginning of a promise that he had made to Abraham 25 years earlier, Abraham's now 100 years old. We can see that there's a way in which faith responds to the promises of God. And that's the question we should ask. When God begins to work to fulfill his promises, how are we going to respond to God's work in this world? Because as Tracy pointed out when she was talking to the children, God's promises often don't look like what we expected. So the question is, how are we going to respond to the promises of God? And there's a way of faith that you can see in this passage that has to do with delighting in God's promises and discovering God's plan for his promises. So that's going to be our first and our fourth points. We're going to talk about those as our bookends. And in the middle, we're going to talk today about the fact that there's a way to not respond to God's promises. That we can, in fact, despise God's promises and doubt them in such a way that we can end up actually disconnecting ourselves from experiencing the promises of God. So that's going to be our outline. We're going to talk about delighting in God's promises, despising God's promises, doubting God's promises, and we're also going to talk about what does it mean for us to discover God's promises to us, and how they're fulfilled, ultimately, not just in what God did to Abraham and through Isaac, but through their offspring, who would be miraculously both man and God. So let's take a look at it in that order. Here in this passage, we see that through faith, we see people delighting in God's promises. And of course you would say, well, of course they're delighting in God's promises because they've been waiting for it for so long, right? But ask yourself this. When you read God's promises in his word, do you believe those promises? And praise God, that is something. Although their faith was imperfect, and we've certainly seen their imperfection of their faith, that's something Abraham and Sarah did. They believed that God would do that which he said he would do. And even though we've seen Sarah's struggles with faith, the author of Hebrews points out that it was by faith Sarah herself received the power to conceive. She believed that if God would do something, a 90-year-old woman could conceive a child. Isn't that amazing? By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age. Why? Because she considered him faithful who had promised. If you're finding yourself struggling to delight in the promises of God throughout Scripture, ask yourself this: is it at the core that I don't actually believe God is faithful to do that which he has promised. By the way, throughout this text, I don't know if you caught it. Tracy brought it out in a graphic there in the children's message. There are parallels between what is happening here. There are types and images that will be more fulfilled 1,650 or so years later, because there is another young woman who believed God's promise to her, that she would receive and conceive a child that was even more miraculous than this one, because there would be no biological father. And her name was Mary. And Scripture says that she believed also the promises of God. Well, when you believe the promises, then you got to get ready to receive them, right? Receive the promise of God. And fortunately, that is exactly what we see happening here. The Lord does visit Sarah, as he had said. The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And this also is like what we see happening in the life of Mary, right? God did as he promised. He would send his Holy Spirit, it would come upon her, and she would conceive the child, Jesus Christ. So many of us don't really believe that God is at work around us, so that we actually miss his promises and miss his work. Well, as they receive this child, they do something else. They name the child, right? And they name the child in such a way that God alone gets the glory. And that's what you see happening in this passage. You may not be experts on ancient Hebrew culture, and I'm certainly not either, but I know what they tell us. And that is this, that there's something really unique in what is happening here. Abraham, the 100-year-old man, calls the name of his son Isaac, which means either he laughs or just simply laughter. He names the child Laughter. Why? Well, what would you do if somebody did something that was so amazing, so shocking, so overwhelming to you that you couldn't actually, even in the moment, grasp its fullness? Somebody, I don't know who they were, bought a winning lottery ticket a few weeks ago, and I think they won over $500 million. Now, imagine if the lottery person is reading off those numbers and you look at it, you might be kind of going, what would be your first response? You probably would like scream or maybe laugh. Be shocked. Gorla says she would faint, right? So Isaac is named. This is the laughter, the delight, the joy, that's spontaneous that comes up. And Abraham names his child this shocking thing. Listen, basically, it's like everybody should be amazed at what has happened here. This is beautiful. This is powerful. This is amazing. And Sarah goes on to point out, she's like, this is something that's going to bounce to God's glory, because no one would expect Abraham to have a child at 100 and his wife being 90 years old, right? God gets the glory when we delight in his promises. By the way, again, think about the parallels to the birth of Jesus Christ. His name means something too. His name means our God saves. His parents knew his destiny, and it was all to the glory of God. Now, there are acts in which faithful people respond and through which they respond to God keeping his promises. We keep our promises. Remember, back in Genesis 17, Abraham had made a covenant with God, and there would be a sign, a physical sign that said, God, I'm going to entrust this child to you. I'm going to trust that it's not just this one kid, but you're going to fulfill the promise. You said, God, I would have offspring greater than the sand on the seashore, greater than the stars in the sky, and I'm going to have a physical symbol that will mark that I believe that promise. And that physical symbol was circumcision, right? So Abraham is keeping his promise to God when he circumcises Isaac at 8 days, exactly as God had commanded him to do. Which is, again, you know where else you see that in Scripture? the parents of Jesus fulfilling their covenant promise that God would be a blessing to the world as they circumcised their child at 8 days old. What are we to learn just at this moment about this? That as we receive the promises of God, there are actions to which God is going to call us because we are always all on a journey, sojourning here, and our job is to fulfill the covenant promises of God as He has promised to us. We have pledged our lives to Him. We don't, remember, circumcise ourselves necessarily in the flesh, but remember, Scripture had taught us to circumcise our hearts, to consecrate our hearts, to set them apart for God, right? Well, we talked about delighting in God's promise, and here's the thing. You can have a form of faith that never actually enjoys anything good that God gives you. Did you know that? There are too many people who claim the name of Christ who are miserable. They never have anything good to say. Every word is a complaint. If you point out some blessing that God has given them, a new home, a new job, a new child, a new spouse, what you find is that, in fact, they are unhappy about it. As soon as you point out anything good to them, they will find something to complain about. Maybe that's you. I know it is. I know it's me. But when God fulfills His promises, brothers and sisters, that is not a righteous response. We're to find joy in what God is doing. We're to call out in the same way that Sarah does. Notice her testimony here. God has made laughter for me. Isn't that an amazing testimony that somebody would say, listen, God has brought joy into my life so that it bubbles out and it overflows. So when somebody points out to you one of the blessings of God, your job, your home, your family, the good things that God's given to you, and you go, well, you don't know how tough it is. You know what you're doing? You're denigrating the work of God. But when we say, you know what? I'm shocked. I'm shocked that God would give me a spouse like that. I'm amazed that God would give me a job like that. I don't deserve it. I know what I deserve. But God has made this for me. This moment, this reality, God has made this for me, and He is provoking this. And everyone who hears or sees this should see the work of God. The phrase there in Hebrew is kind of awkward, where it says, Sarah says in the ESV, they will laugh over me. Some of the other English translations grasp that nuance maybe a little bit better, where it says, they will laugh with me, in accordance with me. It only means laugh over, not as in mocking, which we'll see here in just a second, but as in they will look at me and just be amazed and join me in my delight and join me there. Our lives, brothers and sisters, are intended to display the reality of God's promises in this world. You know, we read through this whole passage. You may have thought, well, there's the beginning story. They get Isaac, and then there's the whole thing we're going to take a look at here in a minute with Hagar and Ishmael. And then there's this kind of parentheses where Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech and Phicol, his military commander. But don't miss the fact that apparently Abimelech and Phicol have noticed that this 100-year-old man has had a child. And who gets the glory? Look at what Scripture says. Abimelech and Phicol said, God is with you in all that you do. They understood a reality. There is such a thing that happens in our lives when God begins to do the works that He has promised to do in and through us. The world will see that God is at work. And they will say, God is with you. Your life doesn't have another explanation. And brothers and sisters, when we try to rationalize away the blessings and work of God, when we take credit for the work of God, we steal God's glory, which, by the way, is the reason Moses doesn't enter into the promised land. But here in this case, what can Abraham say? Yep, I mean, have you ever heard of a 100-year-old having a kid? Yep, God's with me, dudes. And there's been all the material blessing. There's all the promise there. God's going to give him a physical piece of land there. But notice that this is for God's glory, right? That we delight in God's promises as we recognize that all of these promises are intended to bring God glory. And they're intended to not simply be on display so that we can rule it over or lord it over other people. God's with me, but not with you. Nanner, nanner, nanner. No. We're intended to be a blessing. Remember, Abraham had been told, you will be blessed so that you will be a blessing to the earth, right? Look at this. Genesis 21, 23. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, Abimelech says, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And what's Abraham's response? He swears to him that he will bless Abimelech and he will bless the land that he is in. His goal is to be a blessing to others because God has blessed him. When God fulfills his promises to us, brothers and sisters, we never hoard the fulfillment of God's promises as if they are just for us. They are always intended to expand and multiply out and be a blessing to other people. And as we will see next week, when you try to hold on to the blessings of God and make them into substitute gods, you will lose them every single time. But when you release those promises, those blessings that God gives us, and you go, these are from God, these are my blessings, and I'm intended to bless the world with them, then God multiplies those blessings over and over again. We're to worship God as he acts to fulfill his promises. That's what you see here in the later part of this passage. Go to verse 33, and you'll see that Abraham plants a tamarisk tree, a marker that God is at work there at Beersheba. He plants a tamarisk tree because they're incredibly long-lived trees, and he sets this marker out and says, here is a place that God's been at work. And it says, and he calls there on the name of the Lord, and notice, he gives God a title. The everlasting God. The tree, no matter how long lived, will someday fade away. But there is a God who has made all the trees, all the stars, all of creation. God is the one who has been around since before Abraham, and he will be here after me. God is the everlasting one. This is an act of humility, an act of worship that says, listen, the world is not about me. It's about the everlasting God. And his life becomes this overflow of worship as he sees God at work. What he realizes is not that, wow, Abraham's finally going to get everything that he ever wanted. He realizes God is at work, going to fulfill his promise in his way, in his time, down through the centuries, down through millennia, and he doesn't even know about Jesus yet, folks. Isn't that amazing? But he understands something about God. He's understand the nature of God is to be a blessing to the world. And that marks his journey of faith. Okay, if that's delighting in God, some of us have to be honest and say we don't delight in God's promises. Maybe we despise them. You say, surely not. Nobody would ever despise God's promises. Well, unfortunately, the Bible is too helpful to us here, perhaps, right? It points out to us the foibles of unbelief and how unbelief always leads us to despise God's promises. In fact, it might even lead us to reject God's promises, maybe out of envy. Have you ever seen God fulfilling his promises and his work in somebody else's life? And out of envy, you feel a desperate need to tear down what God is doing in their life. You may not have caught that, but that's what happens in this story. Isaac grows and is weaned, and Abraham makes a great feast on his behalf on the day of his weaning. He's going to present him. You know, in a world where children often didn't make it to 2 years, 3 years due to poor health care and to the fact that there was just a high infant mortality rate. When your child was weaned, you had a feast to promote the fact that your child was likely going to live now to adulthood. And he creates this great feast, but somebody is in the business of rejecting that promise and even mocking it. Mocking the promise of God. And that's what you find in verse 9. Remember, Abraham had another son who's now 13, who's now finding out that he isn't the promised one. It's not his fault. It's not even really his mother's fault, who's been sex trafficked by her master to Abraham. But the reality is, he's not the chosen one. But instead of embracing that reality, he despises it. He mocks it. Now, in the ESV, it's not particularly clear because they're trying to be very literal in their translation. When they say that Ishmael was laughing at Isaac. But if you read the New American Standard, you read NIV, you read a number of different translations, they bring out the point that this is not a kind laughter. This is not the delighting laughter. In fact, this is a contrast to the laughter of Sarah and the laughter of Abraham that are delighting in the promise of God. This is a mocking laughter. This is the older kid making fun of the little kid that's the promised one. And you can say, I understand why he might do that. It's not fair. He was born first. He should be the promised one. But that's not the way God works, brothers and sisters. And I can tell you, so often I have seen people angry and frustrated within the church trying to tear down somebody else because they see the blessing of God in that person's life. And instead of seeking God's blessing themselves, instead of delighting in being part of that blessing, instead of responding to the blessing, what they do is out of envy, they reject God's blessing and they mock it and they try and tear it down. I've seen it happen between genders, where men mock the blessings of God in women. And I've seen women mock the blessings of God in men. I've seen it happen within the church, where pastors, out of envy and frustration, always have to find some flaw in some other pastor so they can tear it down, so they won't have to deal with the fact that God's blessing that person in a way that's different than them. I've seen it between single people and married people. Married people wishing that they had the blessings of freedom to go and serve God in all these different ways. They didn't have the commitments and the obligations. And single people wishing that they were married and that they had the blessings of companionship. We look at somebody else's blessings and we long and we covet for those blessings. And so we tear them down instead of delighting in the blessing of God in somebody else's life. Instead of going to God and crying out for his blessing, even leading perhaps to acts of persecution. Now, it may not be physical. You could do it verbally. You can emotionally abuse people. You can tear them down. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, commenting on this passage, Paul says this. He says there at the time of Abraham, he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, Isaac, so also it is now. Now, we don't know what extra biblical sources or other sources that Paul had access to, but Paul had the very clear perception that Ishmael wasn't just having a joke at Isaac's expense, but he was actually actively trying to destroy him. And you could say, I could understand that, but do you get the fact that what he's going to end up experiencing is suffering? When we reject the promises of God, when we despise the promises of God, when we devalue the blessings of God in other people's lives, do you know who suffers? You. You do. Every single time. Every single time that we go at the people who are experiencing the promised blessings of God, instead of seeking those blessings from God, instead of being part and celebrating the blessings of God, we're the ones who suffer. We suffer because we reject the reality of God's promise. And of course, ultimately, by the way, when you reject the ultimate promised child, Jesus Christ, you can expect nothing but eternal suffering. Genesis 21:10, we see how this plays out. Now, we're going to come back to this in just a minute and examine Sarah's own unbelief. But here are the consequences. Ishmael's actions weren't unobserved. And Sarah exerts her authority and says to Abraham in incredibly strong language, cast out the child of this slave woman. This child shall not be co-heir with my son. Rejecting the blessing is going to end up with Ishmael and Hagar in the desert, alone and without resources. The consequences aren't just for Ishmael, are they? There's consequences to the faithful. I've seen this happen over and over again. Whenever believers start acting out in sin and they start acting out of unbelief, they always think the only person that if I'm hurting anybody, it only hurts me. That's not true. That's not the way the body of Christ has ever been built. That's not the way the followers of Christ have ever been built. We're built for community. And so when we reject the promises of God, the blessings of God, we always impact the faithful. And it's Abraham who has to suffer in part here. He loves his son Ishmael. Scripture says it's very displeasing, it's very distressing, it moved him powerfully. What choice could he make here? Abraham is suffering, but not just Abraham. Ishmael's actions are going to cause suffering to his mother, who surely he loved as well, right? Hagar gets a water skin and gets sent away. Notice Hagar has done nothing wrong. Her kid, her mistress, we've got issues with, right? Hagar is suffering because other people have rejected God's promise. They've not believed in God. When we fail to embrace the blessings of God, we always affect the community of faith. So some people despise God's promises. Other people simply doubt God's promises, right? And there could be a lot of different reasons. We're going to look at just three of them that the text seems to bring out here. Some people doubt God's promises because their unbelief has been provoked by insecurity. And this is basically when we don't believe that God is able to fulfill his promise or wants to fulfill his promise. Right? This appears to be motivating Sarah, at least in part. Abraham, she says, cast out this slave woman, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. What she's trying to do is secure a future for the son that she didn't earn, didn't deserve, and shouldn't have had in the first place. So instead of turning to God and entrusting God with the protection of Isaac, she creates a giant mess yet again. She thinks she's doing the right thing. I've seen this in just the last few months within our own denomination, religious leaders trying to protect our denomination and our convention from having to deal with the sins that they and their forebears enacted, instead of trusting God to be our protector and our shield. And multiple pastors have called them out in letters and in social media saying to them, listen, it's not up to you to protect the Southern Baptist Convention. It's God's job. We do the righteous thing because we trust in God to be the source of our blessing. But here, Sarah doesn't believe that God wants to or can will protect Isaac. So whose job is it always, if that's true? It's hers, right? Do you ever take actions that are driven by this kind of unbelief, where you think it's your job to secure the promises of God? I do. But brothers and sisters, Scripture reminds us, if it's just us that's keeping watch, we wait and watch in vain. If it's just us who's trying to build something, we're trying to build in vain. Do you believe that God secures His promises? Will you commit acts of sin because you're trying to secure your own happiness, your own significance, your own safety, and justify it when the truth is it's driven by unbelief? Some people doubt God's promises because their unbelief is provoked by difficult and unjust circumstances. If we might have a virtually no sympathy perhaps here for Sarah, surely Hagar is painted sympathetically in this passage, and she is. But notice her unbelief that comes out. And you say, well, it's totally reasonable. It's totally reasonable that she is not believing and trusting in God's promises. After all, she's raised her son. She went back. You remember she ran away when she was pregnant. She went back at God's command to go be with Sarah. And she's raised her son for all these years in his household. Then Sarah has a child. Now the child's been weaned. The child's 3 or 4 years old. And now, here you go, Hagar, for your troubles, for all of your service, for everything you've done. Here you go. Here's a bottle of water. There's the desert. It sure seems reasonable. Right? And the water runs out even. So she puts the child under a bush. And she says, I don't want to watch my kid die. And she cries. Now we're going to see in just a second how God responds. But I just want to ask you this. What if Hagar had remembered who had promised to protect her? What if Hagar remembered who had promised to make her child healthy and successful? See, sometimes when we experience unjust circumstances, oppression, things that are not fair, we get so focused on the fact that something's unfair and I don't deserve this. I've done bad things, but I didn't do that. What we tend to do is forget that it is God who has promised that he will protect us, that God will be our shield, that God will be our provider. Instead, we look at the oppression and we want to strike back and lash out. We want to fall apart. We want to give up in futility because we've forgotten who it was that had promised us these things. Go back to Genesis chapter 16 and you see what happened there. Remember what happened the first time she was alone in the desert? When the angel of the Lord found her there in the desert? And he says, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, which means God hears, because God has listened to your affliction. Brothers and sisters, there is no unjust circumstance. There is no act of oppression. There is nothing that has happened to you that is outside of your control that has caused you pain that your God has not heard and understood better than you. God hears, God knows, and God acts. And he is the one who will secure his promises. When it seems incredibly dark, incredibly difficult, remember God's promises. Hagar, you're alone in the desert. You have no water, but do you remember the God who met you in the desert before? The God who promised you that he would secure your future, that he would make your child abundant. How easy it is for us to doubt the promises of God. But we see a redemptive path here that all of us are invited on. To discover God's promises aren't just for other people, they're for you and for me. So we can see things like the fact that God promises to hear us and will speak to us in the midst of our pain. In Genesis 21, Hagar is out there in the desert. She's done nothing wrong. She's watching her son die off in the distance and trying not to see him. She sits opposite him. She lifts up her voice and she weeps. And God hears. God hears. You know, I wish I could convince you. I wish I could convince myself when life is hard that God hears and then God acts. Notice the question, though. He goes right at her unbelief. Isn't this a bit of a ridiculous question? What troubles you, Hagar? Like God doesn't know, right? I mean, it's like showing up saying, what's the problem? She's like, there's no water. The kid is dying. I got kicked out. I've been treated badly. I was sex trafficked. I mean, really, God? Seriously? What troubles you? But notice God is aiming not just at changing the circumstance, but changing her. He's trying to change her. He's saying, Hagar, don't you get it? I've heard you. And I'm going to act. Abraham's going to have a descendant named Jesus, fully God, fully man, who will live a life that none of us could live. And he will become a great high priest, an intercessor for us, one who has experienced all of the weaknesses of the human flesh and to whom all of us are invited to come because there in his presence, he, the one who suffered unjustly far more than any of us, knows pain. He knows oppression. He knows hopelessness. He knows what it is to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there in the presence of the risen one who has experienced all that oppression, we can find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. Do you see how this works? That God hears, God responds. God is in the business of acting when we cry out to him. And he encourages us in our brokenness. He comes to us and he says, listen, I'm going to do a work that you will not be able to believe. So verse 17, he says, fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is in the place, in the situation you're in. God hears you. God hears you. So don't be afraid. Notice at this moment, the desert has not become less hot. The sand has not become less sandy. And Hagar doesn't have a single more dime in her bank account. And God says, don't be afraid. Why? Not because her circumstances have changed. Because God has heard. Jesus says something very interesting. He says, fear not, little flock. For it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Have you ever been a parent that finds that perfect gift for your kid, the thing that they really wanted at Christmas that one time? You know, and how much joy is there in that moment when you get to give that to your kid? And you know, this is the thing they really wanted, and you get to give it to them. Isn't that amazing? And God says, that's how I feel about giving you the fullness of the kingdom of God. It's my great delight to give you my presence, my power, my work, my transforming grace. Don't be afraid. This circumstance you're in, this situation you're in, I'm in the business of giving you the kingdom right now. Isn't that shocking? How do we discover God's promises? We discover God's promises when we realize God is in the business of coming to us in our brokenness. God's in the business of directing our actions and our path to Hagar. He says, up, lift up the boy, hold him fast with your hand. He gives her actions, very specific things that she is supposed to do. And God will always meet us when we cry out to him in the midst of the situations where we don't see his promises at work. God will come and he will give us things that he wants us to do. He has promised us that reality. By the way, if you're wondering what to do in a situation where you're not seeing the hand of God at work, here's my pastoral advice. Be faithful and just do the last thing God told you to do until he tells you to do something else. It's nothing extraordinary. Get up, grab the boy. Don't do anything unusual here, right? But we have a God who has promised that he will lead us in triumphal procession. He's going to lead us to spread the knowledge of him everywhere. He's going to lead us to himself. Paul prayed for the Thessalonian church. He says, may the Lord of all that there is direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. What a wonderful prayer, by the way, to pray for one another. Hey, somebody comes to you and say, I'm praying for direction. You say, great, I'm going to pray with you too for direction in this or that career decision, this or that relational decision, this or that situational decision. But could you also pray this? I'm going to pray that in that situation, God's going to direct your heart to his love and to his steadfastness. Isn't that amazing? What a great thing to pray for. To go, God's in the business of directing us to his work. And God makes new and fresh promises here in this particular situation. Look at verses 12 and 13. God says to Abraham, remember Abraham has lost one of his sons. God says to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. Not, by the way, he does not say because Sarah is right. He says, because it is through Isaac that your offspring shall be named, I am working in his life a unique work of grace, but I will also make a nation of the slave woman because he is your offspring. I will make him into a great nation. Abraham, you don't have to worry about things that are outside of your control because guess what? I am the one who makes your children into something, not you. You don't secure the child's inheritance. You don't secure the child's future. You don't secure anything. I do. That's amazing promises of God, right? Do you know, brothers and sisters, that God is coming to you and making those kinds of promises? He's saying, listen, you're not the one who makes your own security. I'm in the business of making you into something that I want you to be. I'm making you into the image of my son. I'm giving you a future. And he does it over and over again. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning because God is faithful. And he will provide and show us all that we need. If you go to Genesis 21:19, you'll see that God opens the eyes of Hagar. Now, was the well there beforehand? Yes. Yes, it was. What changed in the circumstance? God, it doesn't say God dug a well. What did God do? He opened her eyes to see the well that was already there. So often, God's changing of our circumstances is to give us a new perspective on the same situation and to see how he is at work transforming these realities and how he's going to satisfy us and provide for us in the midst of those situations. Isn't that amazing? That's the way God is at work. In all of our lives, God's going to show us the reality that he is at work doing in the midst of unchanged circumstances, largely in that moment, right? Paul makes this promise to the Philippian church on the basis of who Jesus Christ is. He says, my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. As generous and amazing and powerful and all earth-shattering is the creator of all things who has become flesh, who's lived a life we should have lived, who died the atoning death we ought to have died. In all of those riches, God's going to meet all of our needs. And God's going to do more than that. He's going to meet us there in the desert. He's going to bless us there with his presence, with his purpose, with his preservation. And that's what we see happening here. Notice who is with Ishmael. And by the way, this phrase is not used of Isaac throughout his childhood. That's not that he wasn't with him, but why did the Bible take special note? Who is with Ishmael? The God of the universe. He's with Ishmael, and it's the boy's growing up. God never leaves him. God never forsakes him. God fulfills his promises. So he gets a purpose in life. He becomes an expert with the bow. Now, that means he probably was a hunter. He was renowned, maybe a military leader. We do know that he shows up at Abraham's funeral. And he's become successful. His mom goes down to Egypt and gets him a wife. And commentators debate whether or not that was a good or a bad thing. But what we see here in this reality is this, that God is in the business of blessing with his presence. And he's empowering and giving purpose. And he's going to preserve Ishmael because he has promised to do so. Did you come here this morning with suffering? With some lack in your life, financial, material, relational, emotional? Did you come here hurting physically? Have you heard God say these words to you? After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, not some grace, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, the God who's called you into a relationship with him through the work of Jesus Christ, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's God's promise to you and to me. Let us not doubt him, but believe in him. And then finally, we need to realize that discovering God's promises is always going to lead us back to the reality of Jesus Christ. Because God fulfills all his promises in and through Jesus. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. And you find there these words, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." And who's him? If you go back to the prior verse, verse 19, you'll see that it is explicit, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Where are all of God's promises aiming? Ultimately, they're to his work of redemption in this world. Abraham, you're not the end of the story. You're only part of the story. Isaac, you're not the end of the story. You're only part of the story. Ishmael, you're not the end of the story. You're only part of the story. Guess what? All the promises of God, all the arrows of human history point toward God's Son, Jesus Christ. And it is through him that the world will gain all the blessings of God's presence and power and redemptive work. That's why we can say yes back to God. We can say amen back to God, because all things are aimed at him and for his glory. Can I just remind us of three truths as we close? Brothers and sisters, there was a time you and I were not like Isaac, but like Ishmael. We were not part of the promise. We were, according to Scripture, in so many different places, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth or the government of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. That's every human being that has ever lived, because we've all experienced the fall from God's grace. We've all experienced the giving in to that inbuilt sin nature. We've separated our sin, ourselves from God through our sin and through our rebellion, hostile and alienated to God. We are strangers to his promises. But he now offers himself as the promised one, the perfect promised child, who, if you will but believe in him and repent of your sins, you can experience all the promises of God. I think that's what the apostles were talking about in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, speaking to a group of people who are very familiar with the life of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael. They say these words: repent, be baptized, let's place your faith, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins not counted against you. He says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise. The promise, they're blowing everybody's minds here. The promise is not just for a handful of Pharisaical Jews. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, alienated from God, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Everything we have seen here, the promises of God, the way God is at work, they are for you if you will call upon him in faith and repentance as God is at work in your heart, drawing you to him. Those promises are yours, because it's through Jesus that we become children of the promise. We become children of Abraham, yes, but we become, while we were once Ishmael, we become Isaac. The chosen ones of God, not because we deserve it, not because we're entitled to it, but because we're objects of God's grace, and we're intended to be a blessing to the world. Galatians 4:28, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. So I'm going to pray for us that God enables us to live as children of the promise this week, trusting in him in all those circumstances that he may lead us. Father God, grant us humble hearts. Forgive us for striving to secure our own future, our own significance, our own satisfactions, instead of flying to you and believing that you will fulfill your promises, instead of resting in the identity of being a promised child. We've envied the blessings and promises you've given to others. We've tried to tear them down. We've doubted your work in our lives, even as we've faced circumstances that maybe weren't of our own making. And we're thankful that even now your Holy Spirit is at work speaking to us and calling us out of our doubt and unbelief into faith. We're thankful that we can entrust ourselves to you, and through your Son, Jesus Christ, we can experience not only the forgiveness of our sins, the fact that we don't have to pay for all that we have done wrong and for our unbelief, but we can experience grace and mercy in our time of need. So, Father God, I pray for every person here that in particular ways that this week, that you would, by your grace, remind each of us of the power and presence of your promises, that we would look to see you at work and rest and not act out of fear or frustration or futility, but in faith and in confidence that you are at work. Would you do this by your grace and for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.